Now, this book of Revelation. Now, there are all sorts of teachings about this book. All sorts. And I think Christians have been more confused about this book than any biblical book that I know of. Usually the confusion arises between Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation. They fall into a certain kind of book. They are called apocalyptic. That they are figurative. Now then, I must explain very carefully what I mean by this. The Bible is inspired. The Bible is infallible. The Bible is without error. Now, after having said that, the Bible has a tremendous variety of books from Genesis to Revelation. Tremendous variety. Now, you know, don't you, when you and I have our quiet reading and our quiet times and our daily readings, that as far as enjoying books are concerned, we know that we like to go to the Book of Psalms. Now, we'd never say that we don't like to go to Leviticus or Deuteronomy. We wouldn't say that because it's in the Bible. Because they too are infallible, inspired, and without error. What really we fail to understand, we are so nervous of saying anything that might make it look as if we didn't believe the Bible, then we become as if we were not thinking people when we regard the Bible. The illustration I gave a long time ago is that the Bible is very much like the human body. And let's pretend now I'd use myself. And if I had a choice between doing without my left hand and my head, now, which would I choose to go? Well, I thought about it for a very long time, and I decided my left hand would have to go. I'd rather keep my head. But I'd also like to keep my left hand. You see, my left hand is very, very useful. I don't want to lose any part of my body. But there are parts of the body whose function are more necessary for the maintenance of life and for me to be able to carry on. And the Bible is like that. It's just like that. One good illustration before as the communist ideology took over China, that's going a long, long time ago now, it's 30 years or something like that. Now, there are many people. There's one example of one lady that we knew of. There must have been thousands. But one lady learnt the Gospel of Matthew off by heart. Well, why didn't she learn Genesis? Well, she chose Matthew because it was a full account of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. She was sensible, wasn't she? Try to think, she was sensible. Now, she doesn't mean, wouldn't, if you asked her, do you despise Genesis? Well, not at all. Not at all. But there are certain parts of scriptures that talk more specifically about the person of Christ and his work and salvation for me. The Bible's like that. There are books in it that are historical books, really, that give the accounts of kings and Israel and the dealing of God with them. And you learn a great deal about the providence and the provision of God. That is there. And it's valuable. It's valuable. There are books in it that are poetry books. They are spiritual poetry. They're like hymns. The main one that we know of is that we regard as being very precious to us is the Book of Psalms. But there are others as well that are in poetry, in Hebrew kind of poetry. It's a different style of poetry. Then there are the narrative books of the Gospels. Then there are letters. Now these letters again vary immensely in what they set out to do. Then you have the story of the early church in the book of Acts. There's a great variety there. Now, I'm saying a long time on this to make quite sure that we understand what I'm saying. If you had somebody dying in your arms, which could happen, couldn't it? And you wanted to say or whisper to them some verses of scripture, would you be so unreasonable as just to go through the codes in Leviticus? Wouldn't you read the 23rd Psalm? Or John 3:16? But why? The reason is, do you then despise Leviticus? Not at all. They have different functions. Or would you say to this person who's dying about God as creator? At that particular moment, he doesn't want to know about God as creator. He needs to know about Jesus Christ as savior. So we have to be discerning in that way. I do this on a Sabbath day. In the morning, my choice would be to go through a book or one of the epistles and so on, passage of scripture, and to go progressively through it. And so that we are learning the whole spectrum, the whole counsel of God. But in the evening, I select texts from here, there, and all over that are helpful towards making the gospel clear. Because we have particularly, we give the evening aside, not only for unbelievers, because it's something for a believer always in the preaching of the gospel, but in order that we can bring others along, and there are those specific ones there that we bring to them. Now then, after having said all that, we have what we call doctrine, Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine is another word for Christian teaching. So that if you want to know about God the Father, you go through all the verses in the Bible, somebody does for you, collects them all together, and takes out the main principles about God the Father. Same with God the Son, same with God the Spirit. Then the three as triune God. We do this in other subjects, and it is a sensible and a reasonable thing to do. So that we are able, we haven't got to look up every verse about Jesus Christ when we talk about Jesus Christ. We've collected them, as it were, in our minds, and we have our main themes, so we are able to say that about his deity and about his humanity without having to look up scores of verses at the same time. Just select one, maybe, one of each. Now then, there is a rule that you never make a teaching from something that is figurative. It can confirm teaching that is already there. Now then, you would never, from Daniel or Revelation, form a teaching on its own. Because they are figurative. And the reason why you wouldn't do it, because you wouldn't be able to substantiate it, because there you have a figure, an illustration. But you've got to have the substance of a thing then illustrated before you're able to give a teaching. So when our blessed Lord gave an illustration, he would usually say something first of all. There would be, say, an example, well, who is my neighbor? And so then he gives a parable. Now, you don't form your teaching from the parable. The parable helps to show what is meant by neighbor. Now, if you have a book completely given up to the figurative, you don't form the basic teaching from it. It must confirm teaching that is already in the other books, which are non-apocalyptic, that are non-figurative. Do you see that? That's very important, because if you made a teaching out of every illustration, you'd really go haywire. You really would. Because it would be a most strange Christian church that we have if we made it out of every illustration. And even with the parables, you see, we must be careful. A parable makes one point. If you take a parable of our Lord and then try and exhaust it into all sorts of different things, you destroy what he was doing. Because he would be making one point. And if you then try and make more of it, you destroy it. Because he's making one point and illustrating one point. So with anything that is figurative, you have to be careful. Now, then why am I going to the book of Revelation? For that reason. Because There are books and books written on it that form teaching. They are exciting and erroneous, very often. Stacks of books. And you'll find the person that's taken up with this kind of thing is absolutely, how shall I put it now, taken up with numbers and little odd things that logically or reasonably you cannot understand them. And the Bible's not like that. It's not like that. This is a very beautiful book. This is a very wonderful book. But to use it as the kind of book it is. And often it confirms and says, amen thrice over to teaching in the Bible. All I'm saying is, you don't bring teaching on its own out of Revelation because of the nature of the book. I'm staying a long time on that because it is very, very important for us to be what we call doctrinally sound. Very, very important. Now then, the purpose of the book was one of comfort. One of comfort. It was written particularly for the people of that time. Now you may sound a little surprised at that. Feel a little surprised at that. Particularly for that time. It was written at a time when there was severe persecution. And this book was written to them. And it was a great comfort to them. Now then, is it for us? Well, of course it is. Every book in the Bible is not only for the time when it was written. For example, the Corinthian epistle was written to the Corinthians. But because it is the infallible word of God, it applies to us as well. The book of Revelation was written to persecuted Christians. So it applies to persecuted Christians in any age. In any age. And that's as far as we should go. Now there are parts of it we will not understand until they are revealed by history and time and by God himself. Now that's where speculation begins. And speculation is a very, very dangerous thing. So I won't be doing any speculation at all. I will be keeping to the pure word of God. I try to do that always, but particularly now in this, I won't wander other than the pure word of God. Jesus Christ himself, he said about the second coming, for example, that no man knoweth the day or the hour. We know there will be signs. We know about Jerusalem. We know about these indications, and we could go through the list of them, and that the second coming is nearer. But more than that, we can't go. None of us can stand up and say, I've worked out it'll be in 3 years' time. If he says that, he is putting himself as God. Because if the Son of God says, no man knoweth other than God the day or the hour. But what we do know, that many things will cause us to say today, well, the days are so terrible and the signs seem to be so clear that we say we can well see how the Bible is being proved point by point. For example, who would ever have thought that Israel would have been populated by Jews again? That in itself is a miracle. And that they should have survived for 2,000 years as a people. I think that definitely is a sign. And that Jerusalem should be in their hands again. What seems impossible. Now, I'm not speaking against us, I'm speaking for them. What I'm saying is that we can go thus far, but we don't go on and then speculate. That's all. And if we don't speculate, then our souls will be enriched. Now, the book mainly is a book of comfort. Let me just show you the kind of thing. Excuse me. God sees their tears. In chapter 7, verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Do you know, amongst one of the most beautiful verses of the Bible, I believe that's one, don't you? It really is very wonderful. You know, we can out teaching and our thought about hell can be a dreadful thing in our minds, and it is so. I find it very hard to preach about hell. I don't like preaching about hell. I've got to do it because I have to warn people about hell. But all that is taught and we know about hell, it's so sad and so dreadful. But yet we know that it is there and we've got to warn people. But I could never understand any preacher that preaches it with relish. You know, there'd be something rather sadistic about him, I think, if he did it with relish. It's a hard teaching to preach, is that. But here we have a verse here that is so lovely. We can be anxious about heaven. That's what I was going to say. We can fear hell and be glad that we are saved. But we can be anxious about heaven. You're sometimes anxious about heaven. When we think of what unclean little creatures we are, really now, I know we have been redeemed. I know we are washed. But every one of us knows how unclean we are. That's right, isn't it? Don't care what we may think or highfalutin ideas we may have about ourselves. We are just nothing. We're just nothing. And it's amazing that God has ever looked at us. And yet, you see, when we enter heaven, the tears of all sorts of things, the tears of grief, of sorrow, disappointment, the tears of our lives are wiped away by God himself. Now you imagine saying that now to the people in the prisons in Siberia. God shall wipe away all tears. Great comfort. Can you see how the book applies now? We'll come to things like the great second coming teaching and so on. We'll do all that. But I'm just showing now its main purpose is for comfort. And then in 21 verse 4. Chapter 21 verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And what a relief. You know, what a relief. Supposing that you have not only suffered persecution, but that you have suffered dreadful pain and sorrow, and that you are told that these things shall be no more, and that you are afraid of death, even as a Christian, although you knew you were going to heaven, that you were a nervous person, a little apprehensive of death, and when you came, you found it wasn't so bad that the Lord came to you. The Lord came to you and helped you. And then you learned this, that there won't be another death for you. It's a great comfort. Then in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, these are lovely verses on another point. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. Now that's very wonderful, that the prayers of believers arise as incense to heaven. The prayers of believers. And so you can say to somebody now who may be going through a really hard time as a believer, and you say to them, do you know when you pray, it's like incense in heaven. Just like that. Then you'd say to yourself, I'll pray more then. If it's that wonderful, if it's so lovely in the sight of God, then I will pray more frequently that there will be more incense in heaven. Then in chapter 15 and verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, and stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. That is one of the many verses that shows that Christ will be complete and is complete victor. Now you see what it's doing so far, and it's showing us that everything that's gone on before is true. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying anything controversial about Revelation. that all that has been taught before is true, then points to the future, but let God unveil that. Don't you think that is spiritually sound now? And let God unveil that rather than speculate. Let's go on with the beauty of the book again. Then in chapter 19 and verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great war which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now, this is a reference amongst many again to the reign, that Christ shall reign, that God Christ shall reign. And then in chapter 21, verse 22, a subject we'll be coming to over and over again. Chapter 21, verse 22. And I saw... Just one moment. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, and so on. And the loveliness of heaven itself. Then, running, as well as that, running through it, will be the teaching of the second coming. So much. I want to just touch here, there, and everywhere, just to give us an idea. Now, the theme of the book, the purpose is comfort. Whichever way you look at it, if it's teaching of the second coming, it's comfort. Surely. It should comfort us. That the second coming and judgment are in the hands of God. Isn't that comfort? It's comfort to us that Christ will reign and does reign. And that Christ is victorious. And that our prayers are precious. And that God sees our tears and wipes them away. Now all those things are comforting. And right through the book you'll find these many, many words of comfort that are written to a harassed, a persecuted church throughout the centuries. And you know, at any given time in the world, the Church of Christ is a minority. It can be a large number in one country at a particular time, but taking the whole world at any time, it is a minority. The theme is the victory of Christ over Satan. That's the great, great theme here, and comforting again. And it is meant, as I said, for the suffering saints in those days, and for every age, and also for us. Now, the books I read, I could take a long time on this, but I'm not going to, because I don't think there would be a great deal of value in doing it. Who is its author? Now don't be shocked now when I say, who is its author? If you'd gone to a liberal college like I went to have every book in the Bible challenged like that. And you'd have the whole Bible challenged, let alone, they wouldn't give the credit to God in any way or the Holy Spirit. But you have to look at the book and say, well, who is its author? Now the style is very different to the style of John. The Greek, mostly, it's very poor and rough Greek as compared to the Gospel and the Epistles of John. Now, why that should be so is very difficult to say. And there are many things that you could say. You can say, well, John didn't write that. And I'll not list the things now, but you can find books that tell you, John didn't write that. And you can find many points that are dissimilar. Then looking at it again, you have to say, well, there are more points of similarity. There is the touch of John coming here all the time. And is it not true that sometimes you can write one letter in a particular mood and frame of mind, and then another letter in another mood and frame of mind, and they can almost be different styles. And then you begin to see it is the same style after all. So you look at it again and say, well, I'm not so sure if all these differences add up to say it isn't John. And then there's a reference to Patmos. Then if you add up one and add up the other, at the end, we come to believe and see that it is John. Well, you might say, well, why go through all that paraphernalia and all that just to say it is John after all? Well, you see, most theologians wouldn't say John wrote any of the books that have the name John ascribed to them. Most theologians wouldn't. So that's why we have to talk in a way that we say that we don't just say that we believe a thing just because we are stubborn, but we believe it because it's true. And so we look at the criticisms that they have, and we look as carefully as they do. And we say that, yes, there you are, there's your criticism, we can see that point of difference. But there is also a point of similarity. And so that you then have to answer scholarship with scholarship as well as spirituality. So we too have to look at things in this kind of meticulous way. And we say, by the grace of God, the author of all the books ascribed to John is John. Then you have to come to, when was it written? Now that can be quite a problem. Because you see, for example, let me give you an example from the Epistles of John. Modern theologians said that the Epistles of John were written way on after a century or two centuries or so, because they seem to refer to certain heresies that arose in the early church. And that somebody took John's style, if you like, or was another John, and wrote an answer, a kind of biblical kind of answer, to these, and it wasn't an apostle at all. Remember the New Testament, the books contained there are written, contained there because they are written by apostles. Now then, what's our answer to that? Well, our answer, you can go at it in a scholarly way, and there is a way of doing that. But, you could say, well, isn't it also true that the Holy Spirit would foresee error? And then verses written there would be there, not because they are describing the error and answering it back, but they are knowing that this error will come over and over and over again. And we have this, when I talk of the problems that are in the century now, in this decade that we're living in now, there's absolutely nothing new. Nothing new. In fact, these new things that come with new names, they get very boring for me. Because I read of them in the early church. And in the history of the church. They're there all the time, cropping up one after the other. And in any case, they found manuscripts that went a little earlier than they said, and so they were sunk. And so it looked as if we were right after all. But we hadn't got to depend on that. On that. But you have to look at the thing in that almost critical way. The dates of a book can deny a book, can't it? If you're going to have a book that's supposed to be written by an apostle and you date it around the year 300, well, it's either that something's very wrong with our calculations about ages and dates or something. You have to think of it seriously and look at it properly and not refuse their arguments, but look at them squarely and study the book for yourself. Well, I'm not going to all that detail again, but the date seems to be the year 95-96. That's about as precise, I think, as you'd get it. The year 95-96. All is not given to you there is the month. It may have been written over some months. Now, this is a little boring for you now, I realize, but I have to go through this kind of thing. Now, the title is really not only the revelation of St. John the Divine, the title of the first three verses. There you'll find the title itself, the statement of origin, and the beatitude. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, you can get the feeling from those three verses there. This is a book, in a way, although it's obviously a part of the Bible, and although for a long time Hebrews and Revelation were not included in the canon of Scripture, not for quite a long time, But eventually they were. You can see that it is a kind of a climax. And you can see that it is comfort and it has great relevance, not only then, has been since, is now, and will be in the future. Now then, I'm not going to go over the three verses because they explain themselves. So really, there's this first chapter, but I'd like to look at a little of it. Now, verses 4 and 6. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, this was West Asia Minor, by the way. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Now, what a wonderful beginning. Absolutely wonderful. The title itself is beautiful, the three verses. But just look at this now. The Apostle John, I've no doubt in my mind, I don't think I had doubts now about the authorship. I'm just telling you that these arguments are to be found, and are hard, you know, there are lots of details, and I don't think I'm avoiding anything by not giving all the details. It's tedious, and after all, we come to the conclusion John wrote it. And to me, it's a lot of waste of time to go around the mulberry bush. Now, John, when he's writing this to the seven churches, there's something very wonderful about the character of John. Wonderful. Remember what he was called in the Gospels by... In the record of the Gospels themselves. John and James were called what? Can you remember? The sons of thunder. Now, what do you think that meant? And do you remember what their mother asked for them? See if you know your scriptures now. Ask that one and the other might sit on the left and right hand of God or Christ on his throne. Now then, she was an ambitious woman, wasn't she? Wasn't she ambitious? Just imagine now, if your son had been converted, you ask Jesus Christ, you say, my son's been converted, I want him to be on your right-hand side. You know, it's really asking rather a lot, isn't it? It's just asking a lot. It's asking too much. Now then, you think of John now then, that kind of tempestuous character. Now, why do I say tempestuous? I'm saying all this for we're getting the feel of the book, and it's very important. John, in his gospel and his epistles, and here, black and white, light, darkness, truth, error. There's no middle way, is there, with John? No middle way at all. He says, that's a lie. And so, you know, I say, well, I didn't mean to say it's a lie. Well, I'm sorry. Well, all right, you're sorry, but it's a lie. And this is truth. And then he said, and a lie belongs to darkness. And light is truth. So you get words like that. What does it show? A very determined and a clear-cut person. You wouldn't find John, you know, being intricate and involved in that way, and yet he's profound. And the amazing thing is this, you see, when a person's first converted, we more often than not give them the Gospel of John to read. Why? Because it's simple. Yet, it's one of the most profound books in the Bible. How is it both? It is both. It just is both. How it achieves that, I don't know. A profound book, and yet a simple book. It's a warm and a very beautiful one. It's so very different when you consider Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They call those three the synoptic gospels. I know there are modernist theories which we'll not bother about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But they call them synoptic in that they see alike, or they do. They record events like in a diary. But John doesn't. John doesn't do that. And John doesn't bother about many events. He lets the others record them, but the Holy Spirit guides, remember, in all this. John says, I remember him preaching about the vine. And he gives a whole chapter to it. You see. And then he says, I remember him preaching about the sheep. Gives a whole chapter to it. And half the book to the cross and the resurrection. Half the book. As compared just to the latter part of the other books. Now there is a difference in the writing. They are more, the others are more like diaries and photographs, and more than that. But this one is more as if he was asking the Lord, be still for a moment, I'm painting. That's why it could be regarded as profound. He takes one thing and goes to its depth. But by taking one thing, it's simple enough for a young Christian to understand. Yet important enough for an advanced Christian to go into its depth. John's like that. He lived to be a very old man. And they loved him very much in the church. So much that they thought it an honour to be near him. An honour to be near John. He mellowed a lot. You can see in his writings, although you can see the same clear-cut thinking John, you see another kind of touch in the writings of the epistles. My beloved, my little children. Words like that of endearment, of a fatherly figure who's experienced a great deal and is talking with love and kindness to a young church and to the people about him. He had to be, used to go on a little stretcher or lay on a stretcher and carried into church at the end of his life, and people were delighted to take him. That's John. And John is the author of this as well. This marvellous and strange book. This book that confirms the things that he says in his epistles and the gospel as well. But written in visionary form. He's an old man now. And he sees things like an old man will see. God speaks to him in a different way. And yet, it's for our help. And this book is there for that purpose. So we have John. He's writing to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. That's a very wonderful thing. Think of us tonight in the Bible class. I can say to every one of you, grace and peace. And you can say to me, every one of you, grace and peace. Because we have nothing in our hearts against one another, have we? Nothing at all. Just absolutely nothing. Grace and peace. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about God. Well, you can both. They were looking at Jesus Christ once, they tell us in the Gospels, and they said, I wonder how old he is. They couldn't really say. He didn't look all that young, neither was he an old man. And so he said to them, before Abraham was, I am. Tremendous statement. Before Abraham was, I am. That he always is. So I'm speaking to you and bringing grace and peace from him. His comfort again to a persecuted church then, during the centuries, now and to come, he's saying grace and peace from whom? From him which is, which was, which is to come. Who is always. Who is always. And that's the Son of God. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Well, we should refer to God, shouldn't we? And to Jesus Christ in the first and the second. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now then, after that lovely kind of title part, it comes into a description of the office of Christ or the work of Christ on earth. Unto him that loved us. Do you feel sometimes that when you look round at evangelical life throughout Britain today, that they have forgotten that Christ loved them? And if it is love that was there, should there not be more and more evidence of love in us? It's ever so important. Throw your mind back, some of you who have been to liberal churches or attended them at one time. You know, it was a difficult time, wasn't it? Before you became a Christian and after. This uptight feeling. Perhaps you didn't know, I didn't know, that there was such a thing as an actual evangelical church at that time. I didn't know. So you felt as if you were at war with everybody. And that they were at war with you. Well, I suppose you were, really, and they were. But in the fellowship of saints, there was a longing in your heart. Surely somewhere that there should be something in the meaning of Christianity that makes a church a place of love. A place where we forgive one another. A place where we are willing to forbear. As we're saying here. Unto him that loved us, and we're not easy to love. Do you agree with that? I'm thinking of myself. We're not easy to love. We find that we disappoint him. How many times since we're a Christian have we let him down? Badly. How many times have we allowed a root of bitterness to take hold since we are Christian? Now, it shouldn't be so. These things should not be. They should not be. There's something radically wrong with us if we allow them to remain there. They should not be. We are failing to understand. And yet, even when we are sometimes hard, he still loves us. It's the amazing thing. And he knows the way to bring us back. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now there, what shall we say about that? We are told in some place that there will be many who expected that they'd be in heaven, and they find that they will not be there. Many who said, Lord, Lord. Many. Well, how can we know? Does it worry you sometimes? It worries me. Supposing I were of those people that had said, Lord, Lord, and yet was not one of them. Well, how can I find out? It's not so difficult. Apply the discipline of Scripture to your heart and see if you're willing to dig out bitterness, and see if you're willing to allow him to control the mind, the lips, and see if you're willing to change, and see if you're willing to be spiritual. And if you are willing, however faltering your steps may be, you can say, Lord, without fear. It gives you an added confirmation in your own heart. And this is the greatest and most important thing of all, that we are his. Unto him that loved us and washed us from sins in his own blood. What he made me, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And that's how the book begins. Just those little verses there. It talks about the wonder of the timeless God and God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. That the message that he brings from God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit is grace and peace. Grace and peace. This should be the big note in your life and my life. A man of grace, a man of peace. That should be the note in our lives. And receiving it from God too. And from Jesus Christ. And then a great reminder of what he is. Never go far from the cross. Do you remember that little hymn we sometimes sing? Never further than thy, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. I have always believed that we'll never go wrong if we stay near to the crucified one. It is when we wander from the center of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is then we get into little funny places. But if we are there, our heart is there, our soul is there, then we can look at these other things and look at many teachings, but look at them from Calvary. Look at them from the person of Christ. Look at them from the crucified one and the risen one. Look at them from the mind of Christ, and we will understand. We'll understand creation. We'll understand providence. We'll understand all these teachings that we find in the Bible. But stay near to the person of Christ and see how particular John is here. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. So he begins this great book, and it is a great book, remember, confirming and saying amen. It's at the end of the scriptures, and saying amen to all that is there, comforting saints past, present, and the future, and turning our gaze to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee, O Lord, to make us men and women of grace and keep us in that way, and help us, O Lord, to have a clear vision of the mission of the church, that we should ever witness to and to glorify thee, and to have a burden for the lost, and to do all that we can to help. O hear us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.